Well, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians. And today we move from chapter 7 into chapter 8. Chapter 8 and 9 are kind of a sub-theme within Paul's letter. And we're going to spend today and the month of August unpacking these two chapters together. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll read this text to you in a moment, but let's open with a word of prayer. Oh, did you turn that on? You did. Okay, very good. Father, we are grateful to be together. Lord, we are grateful to have your word before us, Lord, and to know that your Holy Spirit has promised to lead us into all truth, to be a teacher. And Father, we know that you work most often through ordinary means, through sermons and through Bible study and Bible reading and meditation on the Word, Lord, to grow us and to build us and to teach us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us today to give our attention to these things. Father, to press aside the concerns of the week. Lord, to apply the words that we hear to our own lives first. And Father, to gain sustenance from your word. Father, give to me clarity as I preach, I pray. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've read ahead, and maybe you have, you know that as we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we move into the theme of giving. One of the most popular topics for preachers to preach on is giving. In fact, that's not usually the case. Most preachers avoid sermons on giving like the plague because sermons on giving can often be uncomfortable. Maybe a few of you are glancing at the door right now and know you probably can't make it without being seen. We find that sermons on money tend to be full of guilt trips and teachings that suggest you must give until it hurts. And I've got good news for you if that's something that you're concerned about. When Paul addresses the matter of money with the Corinthians here, he doesn't use a guilt trip. Nor does he suggest, and I think this is important for you to hear, nor does he suggest that they give more than they want to give. In fact, he makes it clear that money we give that we don't want to give is not a gift that is pleasing to God, and that God is not poor. What he does say is that Christians should give to support the church and the needy in the church, and I think that we can all agree on that. And so over this next month, we're going to unpack chapter 8 and 9 and focus our thoughts on the various teachings that come out surrounding this understanding of giving and how the church is encouraged to give. Let me give you a little bit of background because there are different teachings on giving. There's some Old Testament teachings on giving that may be helpful to us, but in the New Testament, the teachings on giving change a little bit. And this particular teaching of giving is primarily not the sort of offering that we would normally take in the church, but this is an offering that was particularly being taken for relief of the saints in the Jerusalem church. And this offering for the Jerusalem church actually occupies a number of places in a number of Paul's letters, and the entire latter half of the book of Acts, we find little hints and ribbons and sometimes overt mention to this particular offering. So why an offering for the Jerusalem church? Well, it would appear that the Jerusalem church was in a time of great affliction. The Jews of Jerusalem who had come to faith in Christ, and most of them were Jews and not Gentiles, at the very beginning, 3,000 came to faith, and not too long after that, more than 2,000 more were added. They had a large church, over 5,000 people in Jerusalem, and Acts chapter 2 tells us that they were selling their goods and sharing with one another as the need presented itself. But it seems that what happened is that there was a prejudice that developed against these Christians. And with that prejudice, jobs became harder to find. Many who had converted had been cut off from their families. And Jesus said that would be so, that it would be mother against daughter, father against son, brother against sister, as people came to know the Lord Jesus and to follow him. And as a result of that, they were cut off from family support. Some perhaps were cut out of the will and left off from the inheritance. And to make matters worse, a time of drought had come upon the whole land, and so everybody was suffering a little bit, but the Christians in Jerusalem were particularly suffering. And so Paul had organized a special offering amongst the Gentile churches to alleviate the suffering of these Jerusalem churches. And as he went from church to church and from province to province, he spoke to these churches and gave them some instruction on how to go about making this collection that would be presented to the Jerusalem church. And we actually know that Paul had already addressed the Corinthians about this, and that the Corinthians had willingly said, yes, we want to participate in this offering for the saints. In fact, he had spoken to them about this before he even wrote to them the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. If you keep your finger here, we're going to read this text in a moment, and just go back to the end of 1 Corinthians, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You're going to see that Paul had included there just a little bit of instruction. And the instruction that he includes there indicates to us that the Corinthians were already aware of this thing and had already agreed to participate, because the instruction is very brief. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3, here's Paul's instruction. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So that's the instruction there. He says, as you are able, out of what you have, set aside a certain amount on the first day, on the Sunday of every week. And when the time comes, we'll gather all that together. You can accredit some people and we'll send them on to Jerusalem, and they can bear the gift from the church in Corinth. But at some point after that letter had been sent, the collection for the saints in Jerusalem had stalled in Corinth. Some suggest that the false teachers, these ones who called themselves super apostles, had persuaded the church in Corinth that it's better to keep money at home than to give it somewhere else. But we don't really know what happened. All we know is that Titus, coming back to report to Paul, indicated that the collection had not gone forward as they had anticipated, and that everything in Corinth was stalled. Paul, having just rejoiced at his renewed relationship with the church in Corinth, now wades into this matter. We're going to read this now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're just going to look at the first seven verses today. Let me read them for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace also. That's the text we're going to look at today, and we're going to break it down into two points of unequal length. The first point is going to be the longer point. It's going to look at the grace of the Macedonians that Paul talks about here. And then the second shorter point is the encouragement to excel in giving that Paul gives to the church in Corinth. So we're hearing a lot of names, and sometimes these names wash over us and we're not too sure where these places are. So let me see if I can't draw a map for you of Paul's ministry in Rome. And most of Paul's ministry in the Roman Empire happens on the eastern side of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is enormous. It stretches, at its height, it stretches all the way to Britain and all the way down into Africa and all the way over to the borders of Arabia and down through Egypt. And so Paul's ministry, Paul begins his ministry, his first missionary journey, touches a little bit of Syria. So if we get a picture here, let's see if I can do this. You'll have to just bear with me. I'm going to do it so it makes sense to me. Yeah, here is the Palestine-Israel region on the one side of the Mediterranean. For you, I guess it would be over here. And just above that is Syria. And as it turns the corner to go up, we come to the province of Galatia. The book of Galatians is addressed to all of the churches in the province of Galatia, and there are a number. On Paul's first missionary journey, he spends most of his time in Galatia and has relatively a great deal of success. And then he comes back again to Cilicia, which is his home base. And then on his second missionary journey, he tries to go, so we get up through Syria, Galatia, the next one over is Asia Minor, and he tries to go into Asia Minor, but the door is closed, and then he has a vision of a man saying, come over and help us, and that's in Macedonia, which we would think of today as northern Greece. And so he crosses into Macedonia, and there are three churches that he establishes in Macedonia on his second missionary journey. The first one is Philippi. Philippi is quite famous for the story of Paul and Silas, who are beaten and imprisoned by an angry mob, and then the earthquake comes, and the Philippian jailer about to kill himself, but none of the people have escaped, and Paul says, don't do it. And that man says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that day he is baptized, he and his entire household. And then they go on from Philippi, where there had been riots, they come to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is part of Macedonia. And again, riots break out. The entire city goes into a riot. So terrible is the riot that the Christians, the new believers of Thessalonica, won't let Paul go down to the marketplace because they say they'll kill you. And so instead, there's a fair bit of racism that's displayed against the Christians and the Jews. And Paul is sent away from that city, and he goes on to Berea. And Berea is the only city in Macedonia that he doesn't write a particular letter to, but he finds faithful people in Berea who search the scriptures to see if these things are so, and he establishes a church there, but then the rioters from Thessalonica catch up to him. So all of Macedonia, where Galatia down here on the first missionary journey was very welcoming to the Christian message, and things seemed to go well there. The second missionary journey in Macedonia particularly was very, very difficult, and a lot of persecution and rioting that happened there, and that kind of weighs into what's happening in our story here. And the second missionary journey finishes up with two churches in the province of Achaia. He goes to Athens, which is part of what we think of today as Greece proper, and then he goes to Corinth, which is part of Achaia, the province of Achaia. And then on the third missionary journey, Paul spends his time primarily in the province of Asia Minor. So these are all, just as Canada has different provinces, so the Roman Empire had different provinces with different governors that were in charge of each region. And this area of Macedonia that he's talking about is an area all of the people of Macedonia have suffered. There have been many, many civil wars, and there are extra taxes that have been foisted upon them because of things that have happened in the past. The historians refer to the Macedonian region of the Roman Empire as a fairly economically depressed area. But we see that also there is a lack of hospitality towards the church in Macedonia. In all of the cities where Paul established Macedonian churches, there was riots, there were beatings. And so we see that in many ways, the situation in Macedonia is very similar to the situation in Judea, where the Christians are suffering in affliction and poverty. In fact, it seems that their poverty was so great that Paul didn't invite them to join in the collection that was being taken up for the Jerusalem church. And that makes sense, right? If you go to a place where people are dirt poor and are suffering and are afflicted and are persecuted, it would seem wrong to say, hey, you know, there's some suffering people over in Jerusalem. We're going to take an offering for them. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians, says, I gave instructions to the churches in Galatia, and now I give the same instruction to the churches of Achaia, but he doesn't mention Macedonia at all. Paul's literal words, let's look here at verse 2 about the Macedonians. He says this, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Those words that we translate as the extreme poverty, literally in the Greek, he says, down to the depths poverty. We might say, scraping the bottom of the barrel. And yet, in spite of their poverty, verse 3 tells us that they begged earnestly to be granted the favor of participating in the relief of the saints. And I want you to see here, this is very important. So the Macedonians engage in what we would call sacrificial giving. Sacrificial giving is giving that hurts, giving that takes more than what you have or takes up things that you need. It's the person that says, listen, we'll eat ramen noodles for a month so that somebody else can have a little bit of meat. It's sacrificial giving. And that's a part of the church. And Paul is commending these people for it. But here's what I really want you to see. Paul is not expecting sacrificial giving as he writes to the Corinthians. And Paul is not commanding sacrificial giving. Nowhere in Scripture do we find somebody commanding somebody else, give more than you can afford to give. Give until it hurts. In fact, it seems that the opposite is the case here. Rather than fleecing the flock at Macedonia, Paul's words demonstrate that he actually tried to refuse their gift. He said, you can't afford to do this. I see how you're living. You people are going hungry. You're scraping the bottom of the barrel. And I want you to see here in verse 3, as Paul is telling this story, he says this, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, and then these words, of their own accord. I think that's very important for us to hear. That these people gave in this way of their own accord. This is something, and we're going to understand in a moment, something else that's going on in their hearts as this is happening. But I want you to hear this again. The message of Paul is not give more than you can afford. It is simply to point out these people and say, consider these people that they gave of their own accord, of their own free will, of their own desire, more than they could afford to give. In fact, as we go to verse 4, he says, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They didn't want to be left out. They didn't want to be left out. They didn't want the Galatians and the Achaeans to give and the Macedonians to have no part in this offering. And when Paul had relented and agreed to accept their gift, it would seem that he expected that they would offer and that their offering would be according to their means, which is the instruction he gave to the Galatians and the Corinthians, to set aside as you may prosper week by week, that he expected they would give according to their means and that would amount to very, very little. But he says they gave beyond their means. Out of their joy and extreme poverty, they overflowed with generosity. You remember the story that of Jesus, it wasn't so much a story as an observation he made. They were in the temple courts with the disciples. The disciples marveling at the sound of gold being poured in by some wealthy people into the coffers. I'm sure it made a great clatter and everybody kind of turned to look and see this very wealthy person that had brought in an enormous sack of gold or coins or whatever they had to put in. And somebody else came along and put some great amount in. And Jesus pointed out one woman who just nobody seemed to notice at all. And you know why? Because she had come along and she'd put 2 pennies in. And he said, I tell you, he says, that woman has done more than all the others because she gave all she had. She gave all she had. She is trusting God. Now you go, well, listen, for a very, very wealthy person to give all they have would cost them more because this woman is used to living in poverty. That may be so. but as a condition of her heart. She has come to the point where she is comfortable, resting on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, believing that God will provide for her needs so much so she says, I can give what I have, and I don't need to hold it back. And this is the experience of the Macedonians. And I want you to see here, Paul tells us a little bit about their experience, and I think there's something in their experience that leads to this generosity. Two experiences that they have. One is a severe test of affliction, and one is an abundance of joy. So consider here, this severe test of affliction. We don't know the exact afflictions that had come upon the Macedonians. We know that in Philippi there were riots and beatings. In Thessalonica there were riots and beatings. In Berea the rioters had shown up. And unlike the Corinthian church and the Galatian church and the Ephesian church that had suffered relatively little for their faith, the Macedonians had gone through a great deal of suffering. In fact, they knew far better than the Corinthians what their brothers in Jerusalem were going through. They had tasted the same bitterness of suffering that had made them, I believe, compassionate towards others who were afflicted in the same way. And that comes together with their abundance of joy. And this is a strange thing, and some of you have had this experience. Many of you, perhaps most of you, have had this experience at some point in your life. When you find yourself going without, when you find yourself afflicted, when you find yourself suffering, it may be a lack of financial means. It may be the loss of a job and a time of suffering in that way. It may be political instability or physical health. Perhaps you've been diagnosed with something that is very terrible. And we go through this time of affliction, and in the midst of that, as we are caused to look not so much at the things that we had once treasured and valued and considered to be worth a great deal, those things being diminished, and begin to look more and more at the Lord, what we discover is that we can have joy even in times of affliction. Because our joy is not dependent on material wealth. Now, that's not to say that material wealth has no value at all. We give thanks to God for the things that He provides us with. We have stories in Scripture of God having sometimes provided people with a great deal. Paul says himself, I know how to abound and I know how to be in need. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. And Paul is one who says, listen, I don't measure my happiness or my joy based on my material possessions. I measure my happiness and my joy based on my reliance on God and my faith in His promises. So when I have more material possessions, I have a reason to give thanks to God. And when I have less, I have a reason to give thanks to God because I know that my future is secure in His hands. And so this church, these churches in Macedonia, they'd gone through a severe test of affliction, and yet they had an abundance of joy. And I think those two things working together, their understanding of what their brothers were going through in Jerusalem, their having grown accustomed to trusting God day by day, and so not needing to rely on their material wealth, were able to overflow with generosity. But before they gave financially, Paul says this in verse 5, he says, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Their first priority was to offer something to God, offering the only thing they really had to give. They offered themselves, and having offered themselves to the Lord, they gave themselves also to Paul, which I believe means that they gave themselves to the support of Paul and his ministry. Now, one other thing I want you to notice, Paul nowhere here specifies how much was given, just that they overflowed in generosity. In fact, if you were to stack up all the money that had been received from the three Macedonian churches that gave sacrificially and compare it to the offering that came in from the Galatian churches or from the Achaean churches or from the Ephesian church, it's very likely that the amount from all three sacrificially giving Macedonian churches would be less than that which was received in Corinth alone. But that wasn't his point. His point was, here is a group of people who are giving with joy and delight in doing so. And this is what makes all the difference. God is not poor. God does not lack resources. God doesn't need your money. It's not that God is sitting up there going, oh boy, if Mark doesn't put some money in the offering plate, I don't know what I'm going to do. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Now this sounds like a kind of sideways, backwards sermon for a pastor to preach. You might be going away going, you know, the entire message today was don't give. Well, that's not the message. But the message is, we're not extracting money like dentists extract teeth. We're not placing on you some sort of burden, pleading with you that if you don't give, we won't be able to sustain ourselves. We're saying, look to the Lord, find joy in the Lord, and then give as the Lord leads you to give. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. Paul is not using this story as a guilt trip on the Corinthians. This is not meant to be, look at how much the Macedonians are giving. We're going to set up a giving drive and we'll have a competition. I once heard a story, and it was a true story, of a church that used to publish their givers and how much they gave. Or I think what they did is they would put in the year-end report your name, and based on how much you gave would be how big the font was. And so right at the very top is the great big font of, you know, Joe Blow, who gave a lot of money, and down in little tiny letters, you know, so small. I thought, that's so wrong. Because Jesus even says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Why would a church publish that sort of thing? Paul is not using this story saying, look at the Macedonians, their name's in bold print. Corinth is down in little tiny print. No, he's saying, be encouraged by the fact that here are a group of people who in joy were able to give abundantly more than most people thought they could afford. And so now comes this second point. This is a far shorter point because it's just two verses here. But he comes back to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was comparatively well off when compared to the Macedonians. We know, especially from 1 Corinthians, that Paul says not many of you were powerful, not many of you were wise, not many of you had influence. So the Corinthian church is not made up of a bunch of millionaires. But the Corinthians thought of themselves as rich. Not just rich spiritually, they were rich spiritually. They thought of themselves as financially comfortable and spiritually well-to-do. In fact, they probably thought too well of themselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes them, and the writing has a little bit of a rebuke in it. He's rebuking an over-realized eschatology. They had basically imported into the present what really only existed in the future for the Christian. The future for the Christian, the eternal future for the Christian, is an eternal future of joy, of delight, of comfort. Scripture actually says of pleasure forevermore. That sounds a little hedonistic, but that's what God says. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Whatever you think heaven is going to be joy. It is going to be delight. Take a look at the beauty of this world and understand that that is nothing compared to what is coming. And the joys that God has prepared for you are more than the mind can even imagine right now. But that's the proper place for it, is there. The Corinthians had imported that back, and we do that sometimes. We find prosperity theologians who say, listen, if you trust Jesus, everything is going to go easy in your life. You're going to get rich and wealthy and comfortable, and you'll never be sick. And I don't know how those people die, but apparently must be a pleasant experience, because prosperity theology seems to teach that. But this is what Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 4, 8. And it's a little bit of a rebuke when he says this. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the reign with you. I share that passage with you more or less to give you a sense of how the Corinthians thought of themselves. They said, we're already rich. We're already comfortable, Paul. Already it's like we've become kings. And while Paul was critical of their belief that prosperity was the purpose of their salvation, he does not deny the fact that this church truly did excel in many ways. He is not tongue-in-cheek here in 2 Corinthians when he says to them, you excel in. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 4 through 7, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church was truly a wealthy church, not only financially well-to-do, but spiritually blessed, spiritually well-to-do. So much of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 all deal with spiritual gifts, and there was just an overabundance of spiritual gifts in Corinth, and it was actually causing some difficulties. So these lines in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, Paul speaks these in earnest. He's not insulting them. He's not winking at them or tongue-in-cheek. He says this, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. What is this act of grace also? Not the act of sacrificial giving, not the act of giving till it hurts, not the act of giving more than you can afford to give, but the act of giving, the act of generosity, the act of being willing to participate in the relief of other people's needs in the church. Paul says you excel in your faith. And he's talking about more than saving faith. He says in Corinth, they had the faith to believe God and ask God for miraculous things. He says you excel in your speech. And the Corinthians certainly were part of that province of Greece that delighted in wisdom, in philosophy. But that's not the speech that they excel in. Paul is probably talking about the things he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12 and 14, these strange spiritual gifts that they thought so highly of. He says, you excel in those things. You excel in your knowledge. They're rich in their knowledge. They've been instructed by Paul, by Apollos, by Cephas. He says, you excel in your earnestness, so much so that sometimes that earnestness gets them into trouble, but they are very earnest in their pursuit of the Lord, and they excel in their love. The ESV translates it as if it is Paul's love for them that they excel in, but it makes more sense to speak of their love for Paul, and it's a valid way to translate the words either way. I think Paul is saying, you excel in your love for me. And Paul isn't taking anything away from the church when he commends those excellent qualities. And then he adds to them as he urges them, as you excel in faith, as you excel in speech, as you excel in knowledge, as you excel in earnestness, as you excel in love, add this also. Excel in the act of generosity. How can we apply these words to our own heart? Can we hear this inspiring story of those who gave out of their poverty with joy, knowing that that is not a tactic that's designed to manipulate our thinking and to foster in us a great sense of guilt? That's not what Paul's doing. Paul's encouraging you, saying, look at what was done by these people. Consider what you might do. All Paul is asking is that we give what we can afford. He's not opposed to the Macedonians, although it does look like he said to the Macedonians, whoa, guys, that's a lot more than I think you can afford. And then they came back and said, please, we really want to give this. And Paul said, okay, all right. This is obviously off the Lord. He has more to say on this subject, and we're going to consider what he has to say in the coming weeks. But for this week, I want to impress on you again as we close the words we began with from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, where Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Let us add to those words the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Let us begin here. Week by week, setting aside, as we prosper, what we have determined to give, and let us bring that to completion, to act faithfully in our desire to give to the Lord. There is more to say on the subject, and I hope that you'll come back to hear it. But let's close this time with prayer. Father, Lord, we know, we believe, Lord, that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Father, that you are the one who has provided us with what we have. Father, that you have entrusted it to us as good stewards. Father, that you intend for us to use some of what you give to sustain ourselves and to sustain our families. But Lord, that you have also given this to us, Lord, in order that we might steward it in such a way that the person who lacks is provided for, that the ministry of the church is provided for. And Father, we give you thanks that there are times, Lord, when you move us to give sacrificially. And Father, we pray that there would be times that you would set that upon our hearts, that there would be a genuine desire, Lord, to give, even when it is painful to give. But Lord, that the pain that we experience in lack would be accompanied by a joy that is abundant and overflowing in you. And Father, if any of these words, Lord, are not of you, Lord, I pray that they would be permitted to fall away. But Lord, that your Holy Spirit might carry the truth of this text into our hearts and encourage us by it, Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.